We're actually going to be talking about the flood, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But before we do that, there are a few things that we need to look at in terms of the particular events leading up to that cataclysmic event in which only eight human beings were saved. The first thing we need to address is what we read in the first four verses of Genesis 6, rather controversial passage of Scripture. Here we read, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also of flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" Let's go ahead and pray now and ask that the Lord might help us to unravel what I understand to be a fairly controversial text. I think we can get there, but I think we're going to need, as always, the Lord's help. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, Lord, we come to you acknowledging that were it not for your grace, were it not for your special enabling by your Holy Spirit, none of us would be able to understand your word. As we seek to rightly divide your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that we will do so responsibly. We pray that we might avoid the all too common error of conjecture and speculation. Father, help us, by way of your Holy Spirit, to glean from our text this morning that which we need to glean in order to understand our rightful place as your children. Help us even more to glorify your name, to honor you in the process. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, if there's a single passage in all of Scripture that has drawn more wild speculation, passage that has created more outlandish and baseless conspiracy theories than this one, I really don't know what that passage might be. Of course, for the record, I get it. Anytime we read confusing passages, anytime we read things that are mysterious, that really lack a foundation in terms of clear understanding, we're prone, just as the human beings we are, we're prone to launch into any number of speculations, conjectures, theories, and so on and so forth. The controversial part of this passage actually concerns a few factors. Number one, the identity of the sons of God. Number two, the identity of the daughters of men. And number three, the identity of the Nephilim. First of all, who were the sons of God that are referenced here? Well, there are actually a couple of options. One fairly common belief is that these sons of God are fallen angels who, having engaged in relations with the daughters of men, became fathers of the Nephilim. What's the word Nephilim mean? Well, the word Nephilim is simply a derivative from the Hebrew word referring to giants, those of unusually tall stature. So it's possible that the Nephilim were the offspring of this unholy union of fallen angels and the daughters of men, but it's not very probable. Now, why might I say that? Well, I say that because in verses 1 and 2, we're told, "When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." If we unravel the mystery regarding the sons of God here, we will go a long way in dispelling some of those wild theories. Theologians have actually determined that this phrase refers to one of three possible groups: either fallen angels, noblemen who were in positions of power at the time, or number three, the descendants of Seth. Let's look at each of these possibilities. What about fallen angels? Could this be a reference to them? I don't believe so. Now, why might I say that? Well, first of all, I believe very strongly in the fact that if Moses wanted us to understand these as fallen angels, he would have said that. Especially when we consider just how momentous this would have been in the history of humankind. If he meant to say angels, fallen angels, he would have said fallen angels. Secondly, we need to consider that according to Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus seems to be saying that the angels do not procreate. And this makes perfect sense. Even in their own realm, they don't procreate. We see nothing in the scripture that indicates that they continue to thrive as a civilization, adding to their number periodically. They are created by God, and they exist in the number in which they were created. There's nothing to indicate that they are growing as a population. Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Incidentally, this is where the erroneous notion comes from, that people who die become angels. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's only saying that like the angels who do not marry or give in marriage, neither will we following the resurrection. Now, that must mean, at least in my simple mind, that angels don't do what married people do, if you get my drift. Thirdly, we know from Genesis 3 that Satan was obviously cast out of heaven. And when he was cast out of heaven, he took one third of the angelic host with him. This was before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. According to James Usher, if you're not familiar with James Usher, you should be. He's probably the preeminent historian regarding all things biblical. He's written a wonderful world history, at least wonderful from the perspective of a 17th century historian. But James Usher has calculated that Noah was born 1,056 years after the fall. And strangely, between the time of the fall and the time of Noah, we just have no record scripturally of the angels doing anything particularly adverse as a group. We just don't see any angelic shenanigans, if you will, prior to what many insist is this pivotal moment when God decided that he would destroy the earth. And so I think that's very telling. Now, this is not to say that sin wasn't real. Sin was going on. This is not to say that the fallen angels, the demons, were not busy working among men much as they are today. That's true as well. But something this egregious, something this unparalleled in history, either before or after, we just don't find it. There's really nothing going on there that's uniquely angelic. Moses would have written about such things if they had happened. Again, I fully believe that. I mean, it's fairly unusual for this one group of God's creation to act in ways like this, and I think Moses would have captured all of those if they had indeed taken place. But let's suppose on the outside chance that it may actually be true. I mean, let's follow these flights of fancy, these imaginative constructions, and entertain the idea that maybe this is true. Maybe the Nephilim were, in fact, the offspring of this unholy union between fallen angels and human women. Let me just ask you the question that seems to be omitted by many with these ideas. If this happened, and their offspring were these giant creatures called the Nephilim, what would have happened to them during the flood? Gone. I mean, unless you want to argue that Noah himself had Nephilim blood. No. Unless you want to argue that Noah's family were somehow connected with the Nephilim. But we know that's not the case. So in the flood, all of them would have died, right? I think that's a pretty easy thing to say. When God said in verse 3 of Genesis 6, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Just as an aside here, that doesn't mean that his longevity would be extended or reduced down to 120 years. That's 120 years that God gave man to repent and for Noah to build the ark. It's not a reference to man's longevity. But after the flood, nothing would remain of these hideous creatures that would have been born as a result of fallen angels and human women enjoying one another's company. Look over at Numbers chapter 13. Look at Numbers 13. I'm going to show you how you can systematically wipe out that argument. By Usher's careful calculations, this is approximately 800 years after the flood, Numbers 13. Look down at verse 30. Here we read, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses." Remember, Joshua and Caleb had been spying out the promised land. They'd gone into this area. "And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim.'" Well, wait a minute. Wouldn't they have been all destroyed in the flood? Yes, if they were in fact the offspring of fallen angels and human women. But he says there, "We also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." So if the Nephilim were wiped out in the flood, where did these people come from? Where did these guys come from? Well, to answer that, go back to Genesis chapter 6. In verse 4, again, we read, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them." Note very carefully the grammatical construction here. Moses is saying that the Nephilim were on the earth both before and after what took place in verses 1 and 2. Now, who were they exactly? Well, Moses tells us at the end of verse 4. He says, "Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, this actually comports much easier with option number 2, right? Option number 2, as I said, is that these were noblemen. These were men in power. Probably because of their great size. I mean, that wouldn't be too far a stretch. If you have a particular group of people who are unusually large, I mean, it's not unlike the scenario that some of us witnessed in schools growing up. You know, the big, burly kids in school were also the most prominent among the bullies, right? It's not too far a stretch to suggest, at least, that these men were in charge because of their height and perhaps their width as well. In the Numbers passage we just looked at, Moses tells us that the sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim. Anak, which was the son of Arba, we know from archaeological investigation, historical records, as scant as they are, we know that the Anakim were definitely known to be oversized warriors. Big men to be feared, men who weren't to be messed with. Now, let me just ask you this. When we consider the meaning of the word Nephilim, giant, what comes to mind when I say giant?
Huge.
Okay, Goliath maybe, but like...
Huge.
Yeah, huge. In my mind, Jack and the Beanstalk comes to mind. I mean, we're talking 20 feet. We're talking 50 feet high. We're talking about gigantic people. But I think we've really kind of borrowed that word and kind of puffed it up considerably to suit the whims of those who like childhood fiction, those who like childhood fantasy. This is not the meaning of the word in the Hebrew. They would have had no concept of that sort of thing. When they said giant, what did they mean? They meant bigger than us. Forget the... A lot of times you'll see these pictures that have been photoshopped of these giant people that they found in the graves, you know, and they have heads this big and they're 20 feet tall. And that's hooey. That's nonsense. You bring one and put it right there and let us look at it, maybe I'll believe you. But Photoshop is all the rage, right? You can do anything with Photoshop, including make up things to support your erroneous notion that the Nephilim were these freakishly tall Jack and the Beanstalk types of giants. Goliath, probably the Bible's most well-known giant, is said to have been how tall? Anybody know?
9 feet.
Does the Bible say 9 feet?
It
says 4 cubits and a span. You know what that comes out to? About 7.5 feet. Some estimates go as high as 9 feet, but we're far shy of that 20-foot mark, right? And people say, well, that's still really big. I mean, especially if you're short like me. I mean, if you're 6 foot tall, you're tall to me, right? 7 foot tall? 7.5 feet tall? Pastor, you have to admit, that is really unusual. Is it really? You know how many NBA players right now are 7.5 feet tall? A lot of them. You know how many college players are over 7 feet tall? A lot of them. And again, we might refer to those as giants. I know the people living back in Noah's day, Moses' day, they would have considered these to be giants. The average height of the Semitic people of that time has been estimated at somewhere between 5'3 and 5'7. And so you take a guy who's 7 feet tall, that's a giant, right? The Saxons of Great Britain considered the Romans to be giants. And in turn, when the Vikings invaded Great Britain, you know, we think of the Vikings as giants, right? No, the Vikings were these little fireplug sort of people. The Vikings were not known to be tall. They were shorter, they were very muscular, they were very fierce in battle. But even the Vikings reported when they invaded Great Britain that there were giants in the land, because the average difference in height between the average British man and the average Viking, the difference was 5 to 7 inches. And so you can see where this word Nephilim, meaning giants, really comes into sharper focus. It doesn't mean these freakishly tall offspring of an unholy union between fallen angels and women. Well, if this passage is a reference to tall people, which it probably is, let me just ask you, if that's true, if that's the only thing going on here, would that be sufficient for God to declare the destruction of the whole world? I mean, are we to believe that God destroyed the world with a flood because tall people married women? No. Doesn't make any sense, does it? So what does it mean? Well, before we look at that, before we look at what I believe Moses is saying here. Let me just back up a minute and just let you know where this theory comes from that fallen angels cohabitated with women. Look at Jude's small letter. Verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7, we read this rather cryptic passage. Jude writes, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Is Jude actually suggesting that those who were cast out of heaven, those fallen angels, committed the same kind of fornication as those who were condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, I suppose you could get there if you didn't do your due diligence in studying this passage out. I suppose you could make that connection. And that might seem to be the case, but I believe the word "they" in verse 7 is simply a reference to the unbelieving inhabitants of the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, who were guilty of the same kinds of sins as those in Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe Jude's language can be simplified as follows. I believe he's saying, although the Lord did, in fact, save a people out of the land of Egypt, he also destroyed those who didn't believe. Some of the angels who decided to abandon their rightful place in heaven are also being held by God until the day of judgment. They are being held just as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them who indulged in various sins of gross immorality. All of these are exhibited as examples of those who will undergo the punishment of eternal fire. I don't believe Jude is conflating the activity of fallen angels with this theory that they cohabitated with women. Again, I think the evidence is much more on the other side of that. Yeah, Irma.
Not that they cohabited, but that went from their domain that the Lord cast with Satan.
No, they left their domain because they left heaven. Nothing is said here about what they did when they came down from heaven, when they were expelled out of heaven. And so we would also have to say that in the fall from heaven, when the third of the angels were expelled out of heaven, there was a fundamental transformation that took place in their essential being. Oh, the angels in heaven can't procreate, but the ones that fell can. Doesn't make any sense.
But is that what they're talking about, that they left their domain, meaning heaven, they were the fallen, that not that they cohabited, but they were the ones that are being held until the time
yes.
of judgment?
Yes.
The
yes. Because you'll read in Revelation, at the very end of all things, not only the devil is thrown into the eternal lake of fire, but the devil and all his angels. Yeah, so they're being held right now in linear time. They're being held right now, along with not only those in Sodom and Gomorrah who committed gross immorality. We have a name. A sodomite is one who commits gross immorality. I don't need to describe what that is, but, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and also the cities around them who also participated in that behavior. They are all being held. There's nothing really here in Jude's language that suggests that the angels themselves were guilty of the same sin. They were guilty of sin because they left their initial habitation. They decided to leave heaven, proving themselves to be among God's non-elect angels, of course. But yeah, there's nothing to suggest that we can't conflate the two things as much as we might want to prove a particular theory that's not otherwise supported elsewhere. Right? And even if this passage did say that, what problem would we have hermeneutically? Anybody know? A scripture taken out of context is a pretext. This means that scripture validating Scripture, we would have to have some place to go back to validate what Jude, what we think Jude is saying. We just don't have that, right? So, after studying this issue really intensely over the last couple of weeks, I don't believe the angels ever committed any kind of sexual immorality with the daughters of men. I don't believe that they did that, and the result was this freakishly tall offspring known as the Nephilim. If that was the case, I believe Scripture would be much clearer. I mean, think about, again, the momentous nature of that particular sin. We would read all about it in the Scriptures. We would have warning after warning after warning after warning not to listen to the angels who did that. Right? Yes? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. Even much later, David was known to mention the mighty men of renown. At one point, some of his own warriors were the mighty men of renown. And so the Nephilim also is used in that sense to describe this, again, this powerful people. Now, is that really what Moses is saying here in Genesis 6? Well, first I would say, remember this, as we talked about last time. The whole human race descended from three people. Not Adam and Eve. We did, but three people. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These were the remnants. These were the ones who, by God's grace, were spared from destruction in the flood. So, from those individuals, we would have to assume, to support this theory, that there are remnants of the Nephilim, this freakish sort of intermarriage. We'd have to assume that that was in Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or in Noah and his wife. We're simply not told that. And matter of fact, one of the reasons they were spared was because of their righteousness and their purity. They would not have been affected by that. So where do tall people come from today? Well, it's just a genetic predisposition. You're either tall, short, fat, skinny, bald, hairy. I mean, we have all kinds of genetic predispositions. And I said this last week, I need to repeat it. These are all byproducts of our fallen nature. The moment things went awry and people began cohabitating with other people, intermarrying with other people, and all this, you know, the gene pool, as they began to move around after the genetic bottlenecks, such as the flood and the Tower of Babel, and then further expansion, the gene pool shrunk and shrunk, and what you get is a lot of mutations that you might not have gotten had everybody been one homogenous people, right? And so that's where tall people and short people come from. It's not that some are descended from the Nephilim. They're just genetically predisposed to being tall or short. So what do I believe Moses is saying here in Genesis 6? I believe that the sons of God, in verse 2, who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took their wives from among them, whomever they chose, I believe this is a reference to the sons of Seth that we identified earlier, based on Genesis 4:26 as the followers of the one true God. Remember, we talked about the people of Seth and the people of Cain being representative of, or foreshadowings of, or typical of, the only two kinds of people that exist on planet Earth. There are only two kinds of people. As sad as it is to see people clawing and tearing at each other and wanting to divide even further into these different groups, folks, there's only two kinds of people that matter. You're either among the redeemed or you're not. Picturesquely, typologically, you are either a descendant spiritually of Cain or you're a descendant of Seth. Now, let me be careful to point this out as well. We are not saying that no one in Cain's line was ever saved. Remember, we're talking about categories of people, not individuals in those categories. We're talking about pictures and types, not reality per se. So it's quite possible that there were people among the Cainites who eventually came to know and follow the Lord. It's also quite possible that there were people among the Sethites who did not follow the Lord, who were not among God's elect. And so, again, it's important that we make that distinction, or else we'll be in some error that we can't really get ourselves out of. Now, to be fair, this phrase, sons of God, is sometimes used to refer to angels, but never exclusively. In other instances, the phrase sons of God is simply a reference to those who worship and are obedient to Him. As Albert Barnes noted here, he said, the sons of God are those who are on the Lord's side, who approach Him with duly significant offerings, who call upon Him by His proper name, and who walk with God in their daily conversation. All of these characteristics were found initially in Seth's line. Again, Genesis 4:26. It was with Seth's descendants that they began to call on the name of the Lord. That's your distinction. Remember that this distinction between the sons of Cain, the Cainites, who became wealthy landowners, powerful people, the distinction between them and the sons of Seth, who became followers of God, is critically important. What was the straw that broke the camel's back then? I mean, if it wasn't that God prohibited tall people from marrying just garden variety people, powerful people from marrying not powerful people, if it wasn't that the Nephilim were these freakishly large creatures, the spawn resulting from fallen angels and human women, if those things aren't true, what was the straw that broke the camel's back? What was it that caused God to finally declare, my spirit will no longer strive with man? Man, you have 120 years to get your act together, which God knew wouldn't happen, which is why he said, there's a flood coming, Noah, build the boat. And Noah said, what? A what? What do you mean, a flood or a boat? Yeah, that. What's a flood? What's a boat? He likely, you know, had no reason to know either of those things. And yet God promised that he was going to destroy the earth based upon something that happened. What was that something? Well, again, connect all the dots with what we've been talking about thus far. I believe that something, and I believe this can be proven throughout the scriptures, I believe that straw, that proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, was the apostasy from within Seth's posterity. Now, how might we prove that? Well, again, initially, Seth's descendants understood that it was their duty to preserve their godly heritage. They understood that they weren't like the Cainites. They were a people separated unto the Lord. They were a people who were given the faculties to recognize what was acceptable worship and what was not acceptable worship. They were the ones who cared. They were the ones who, instead of chasing material things, temporal things, they sought after God. They understood that. But as the men of Seth's line began to move about the land, who did they encounter? The daughters of men. They encountered Cainite women. Men, let's be honest. If you're ever stuck in an environment where you have to look at the same women over and over and over and over and over and over, and then you're suddenly thrust into an environment where there's much more variety, and maybe even features that made these women more beautiful, so to speak, men being the dogs that they are, they're going to defer to what pleases their eyes, what pleases their senses. Remember, the Cainite women had no predilection to follow God. They had no, they were not predisposed in any way to look at the eternal versus the temporal. And so when these Sethite men began to expand out, they encountered a wider variety of women from which they took their wives. Remember the language used here. They picked out for them whomever they chose. Listen to Gill here. He says, the children of Seth intermarried with the Canaanite women. They took to them wives as they fancied, which were pleasing to the flesh, without regard to their moral and civil character, and without the advice and consent of their parents, and without consulting God and His will in the matter. They took women as they pleased, and were to their liking, and committed fornication, to which the Canaanites were addicted. For they spent their time in singing and dancing in uncleanness, whereby the posterity of Seth, or the sons of God, were allured to come down and join them.
How did they get there?
Huh?
How did they get there in that statement? From Scripture, how did they conclude what you just read?
Yeah, there's really no... I'm not going to be Gill's apologist here. I'm just saying it's interesting to note. Please take all of this. I mean, what you can't get from Scripture itself, there's a difference between speculation and deduction, though. Deduction is necessary and healthy. If, let's put it this way, if we are shown, and I believe we are, the pictures of Sethites and Canaanites as a distinction between believers and unbelievers, elect and non-elect, if the sin that was committed here was not fallen angels cohabitating with human women, we can dismiss that. I'm confident in that. If we find no similar prohibition against short people marrying tall people or beautiful women marrying men or any of those superficial things, which we don't find that anywhere, God doesn't prohibit us from marrying in that way. What is the one prohibition that we do find throughout Scripture that God has set in place? So to answer your question, this is how we get there biblically. What is the one prohibition that we know God has set in place regarding who a believer should marry or not marry? Huh? What was that? Oh, yeah. He's using the Puerto Rican, unequally yoked. Yeah, right. We're not to be unequally yoked. And we see that, don't we? And just so you know that Gill's not alone here, Barnes also said the evil here described as that of promiscuous intermarriage without regard to spiritual character. The godly took them wives of all, that is, of the ungodly as well as the godly families, without any discrimination. Why do they speculate that way? Well, they speculate that way because there's really no other choices. We have to go from what we don't know to what we do know. And what we do know is God does prohibit intermarrying between believers and unbelievers. Yeah, Rosie.
And really, this is just the beginning of Israel on repeat. Doing the same thing.
Israel's tape kind of got stuck on loop, didn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, this is why in subsequent generations and centuries, God will call them an obstinate and stiff-necked people, a people who did not remain pure along bloodlines or even along religious lines. They made an even bigger mess out of one of the reasons I believe God destroyed the earth in the first place. Now, let me just clarify this too. The issue here is not interracial marriage. There are a lot of people who want to use passages like this and say, well, see, God prohibits interracial marriage. We've already determined there's only one race, and we're all parts of it. We are all part of the human race. That's it. You know, there are no distinctions, folks. You might have sinful leanings in one way or the other in terms of how you view people as inferior or superior, but that's your problem. There are no distinctions between races, ethnicities. Nowhere in the entirety of Scripture will you find a single passage that says that there's not to be intermarrying between people from different places. It's just silly. But again, it's evidence of just how far our mind has fallen, right? And how much we long to be segregated. We love it. You know, I remember growing up hearing all my life, birds of a feather flock together. Folks, that's really an appeal to this concept of being equally yoked. It's not an appeal to racism. And it's true. Birds of a feather do or should flock together. What we see here, I believe, is God's displeasure with professing believers being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Let's read it from Paul himself. And this is, again, eons later. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And again, that passage is not exclusively limited to marriage in the first place. In your business dealings, you shouldn't be dealing as a Christian with non-Christian business partners. Why? Because you have different presuppositions. You have different starting and ending points. You have different goals. You have different qualities. So again, it's not just a matter of being married. It applies to everything in our lives. We shouldn't be unequally yoked with those who do not believe. Paul goes on to quote the Lord himself at the end of verse 16 through verse 18. He says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Again, it's fairly clear. So, what are we doing again? We're taking what is unclear, the reason for God's destroying the earth in a flood, and we're seeking to remove all the non-possibilities and look at what is left. And I believe the only thing left is this matter of intermarriage. Could I be wrong? Yep. Is this something you can take to the bank and be dogmatic about and write books about? No, I wouldn't advise that. At the end of the day, we still don't know. But again, we can allow what we do know to guide our thinking about what we don't know. That's really one of the fundamental aspects of rightly dividing the word of truth. That which is clear makes the unclear clearer. We translate the Old Testament in the light of the New. And what do we have there? What we have there is this as at least potential evidence for why God said, "My spirit will no longer strive with man, but man's days shall be numbered to 120 years. Yeah, Corey.
I think even when it comes to looking at the Old, in light of the Old, being disagreed with through the Old Testament, Ezra 9, when they get back, finish the Millennium Temple, get to 9 in the book, figured out, oh, there's mixed marriages. Some of the Levites, some of the leaders took wives of the people.
Yeah.
And that's like a stopping point.
Right.
You know,
right.
Confession, their urge to put their wife to divorce the wives.
Right.
And then the book ends with a list of offenders who wouldn't. Right.
There you go.
And in the Old Testament, we see precedent for that mixed marriage issue being a stopping point for worship.
Right. Right. Very good. Very good. Now, the question might be asked, well, why has God not destroyed us long ago?
His grace and mercy.
Yeah, it's all His grace and mercy and His long-suffering. So what purpose did the flood serve? What purpose does the whole account of the flood serve in terms of practical application today? Well, it serves a wonderful purpose. It is a picture of the ultimate destruction that will take place at the end of all time. Again, we're talking about types and shadows and pictures. It's a warning. You know, God said He wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood, but if anyone in this room is here when it does go down, you're going to be wishing for a flood. Right? Because I've read the end of the book. It doesn't bode well for those who will be left here on earth to endure the full force of God's wrath. Now, I was asked this last week what connection I'd be making between today's topic and the scarlet thread of redemption. That should be fairly easy. What we're seeing relative to the unfolding of God's plan of redemption is that because of man's continual pattern of wickedness, God will judge those who are not covered by the atoning blood of His Son. That's it. We also see a vivid illustration of what Jesus said was the broad way and the narrow way. Remember what He said? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are that go therein. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there are who find it. I don't think we have any idea just how narrow that way is. I think, you know, over the last several centuries, we've opened that way. The narrow way, we've made it wide as well. Anybody can come. Just, you know, acknowledge Jesus as Savior. Shake your head, say okie dokie, and you're in for eternity. There's got to be more to it than that, though, right?
Repentance and holiness.
Yes, there's got to be repentance and holiness. And we're going to talk about holiness in the next hour. There's got to be tangible evidence that God has done a work in you that you claim that He has done. Not fruits unto salvation, but fruits as a result of your salvation. And those fruits will be there. Now, they might be so minuscule that you have to peel back all the layers and look and, oh, there's one. You know, but they will be present. And they will grow and become more manifest in your life. So again, I believe this speaks a lot to the scarlet thread of redemption. How narrow was the way in Noah's day?
Eight people.
Out of how many? Well, anthropologists have surmised that there might have been as many people on the earth then as there are today. Now, of course, let me throw up that sign again. We have no way of knowing that, right? But the way is indeed narrow. The flood, which we'll be looking at, Lord willing, beginning next week, is itself just a picture or foreshadowing of the ultimate destruction and judgment that God will bring on His enemies on the great and terrible day of His judgment. So, again, more on that in our next time together.